I invite you to take your Bible and open with me to Hebrews chapter 12 again this morning, Hebrews chapter 12. While you're turning there this morning, let me tell you a little story. Stories told of a program that was carried out by a local school district in a large city. In this program, teachers were assigned the responsibility to go and work with children who had extended stays in their local hospitals. The purpose of that program was to ensure that none of the children would fall behind in the work as they had to deal with their sickness that they were enduring. One afternoon, a teacher received her assignment to visit a boy and to help him, as she was told, with his nouns and his adverbs. When she arrived at her appointment, she was shocked to learn that the boy that she would be helping had been severely burned and was in a lot of pain. She let him know why she was there to help him with his nouns and adverbs. But as she left that day, she was disheartened, feeling that she had accomplished very little in the lesson that she had gone through with him. On the following day, when she returned for the next lesson, she was greeted by one of the boy's nurses, who asked her, "What did you do to this young boy on yesterday?" Feeling bad, as if she had done something wrong, the teacher began to apologize to the nurse. The nurse quickly stopped her and said, No, you don't understand. I think you've misunderstood what we're trying to say. Since your visit with him on yesterday, his spirit has changed. We had been concerned for him, but his attitude has improved. And he began fighting back and has now started to respond to his treatments. It's just after yesterday he decided to live. A few weeks later, the young boy was asked what had changed because of that visit. He simply replied, "I had hope. They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" You know, folks, that really is the power of hope. When we have true hope, we are filled with optimism. We have a greater outlook on life. And the opposite is also true. Those who do not have hope live really in a state of despondency. George Bernard Shaw, a renowned free thinker and liberal philosopher, wrote in one of his final writings the following: "The science to which I pin my faith is bankrupt. Its councils, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith." Our Bibles are open again this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. And as we return to this glorious theme of this chapter, it is the theme of hope. Hope, biblically defined, is a confident expectation rooted in the truths of God. Primarily, it is rooted in the truth of his person and his purposeful plans. The audience to whom the book of Hebrews was written, those who originally received this letter, found themselves in great despair. They contemplated the possibility of leaving behind true Christianity for a return to their old religion of Judaism. At this moment in time, they had lost sight of the truth, and their hope had begun to wane. A.W. Pink, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, helps us, though, understand somewhat the perspective of these Jewish believers. Unless you and I are too hard on these in the first century who are struggling and contemplating leaving behind true Christianity, consider it from their point of view. Here's what Pink writes. He says, "Providence had a frowning face." This is from a Jewish point of view. "Providence had a frowning face. Had they been wrong in embracing Christianity? Was high heaven displeased because they identified themselves with Jesus of Nazareth? Did not their sufferings show that God was no longer regarding them with favor? To these Jewish believers going through a very difficult time, they are struggling with and considering this return. For many, their hope had begun to fade, and the author throughout this epistle is bringing them to the point to remind them constantly of the truth, and that truth gives hope. Last Sunday from this very passage, we considered the admonitions of hope, three things that we needed to adjust, three exhortations that we needed to receive that you and I might live in light of the hope of God's word. We live in difficult days, trying days, disappointing days, disheartening days. Yet for you and I, there is hope, a hope that is based in the truth of the person of God, of his purposes for you and for me in this generation. And his word endows us with this hope. And so this morning, we're going to consider what we're titled the axioms of hope for the passage before us this morning, beginning there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, going down again through verse 14. Would you bow with me, though, in a word of prayer, and then we'll take up our text and go further in our study this morning. Our Father, we thank you again for the time that you have given to us, a time to look into your word, a time to study it, time to grow through this study of your word. Lord, we recognize that we live in days that are disheartening and difficult. Yet, Father, we are grateful that we have the word of God and it is true. It is absolute in its truth. And because it is true, because it reveals to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his purposes, we have hope. So, Lord, I pray today as we look at these axioms of hope, that you would give to us some understanding and strengthen us and encourage us in our walk these days. We thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. An axiom is defined as a statement or a proposition which is regarded as being established, accepted, or self-evidently true. As you and I come back to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, this passage under our consideration, the author is going to lay out before us some axioms, some truths that have been established that you and I should seek to understand as we seek to live in light of the hope and be encouraged in the truth, even concerning the truth of the chastening of the Lord. I will remind you that as we saw last week, the chastening of the Lord speaks of the whole process of our training. Too often that term, the chastening of the Lord, is only viewed with the mindset of punishment. But folks, the reality is that is not what is under consideration here. What is under consideration is the whole process of our training, how God takes even the most difficult and disheartening of days to endow us with hope, to cause us to live by faith in the midst of such difficulties, because his word is true. Our great God and Father uses every resource possible to bring his children to the place of maturity. His desire for you and for me is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That is what you and I have been predestinated for. That is his ultimate purpose for your life and for mine, that we would be made like unto his Son. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find six axioms that I want you to note with me this morning, six truths that ought to be evident to you and to I as we consider the work of God within our life, that we might have hope, that we would walk by faith, even in the most disheartening of days. Notice with me, please, the first axiom this morning. This first axiom that we find is this: those who refuse to know the Word of God cannot be influenced or encouraged by it. Look at verse 4 with me, if you would, this morning. In verse 4 and 5, the author writes and says, "Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." In verse 4, what the author is basically saying is this: things are not as bad as you might think them to be. He reminds them that they have not yet resisted unto blood. Yes, there were trials, and yes, it was difficult, and yes, there were hardships, and yes, those hardships could cause you and I to become disheartened and to lose hope, but things really aren't as bad as you think they might be. By the way, isn't it our tendency in the midst of disheartening days to go really to levels of extreme and just how difficult our days are? And what the author reminds us of is, let's keep perspective. Again, if you remember the first three verses, what he's talking about is those who are running in a race. We are to run with patience. What encourages me in that race? To be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of my faith. I am to consider him who endured the contradiction of sinners. You and I have not yet experienced such trial and heartache. You and I have not yet resisted unto blood. In verse 5, he gives them the admonition and says, "You have forgotten the scripture. You have forgotten the words of exhortation." By the way, that word there means encouragement. You have forgotten that exhortation given to us in the Word of God. That word forgotten is a term that means to lose remembrance of something, to lose it entirely, to escape notice of. And folks, what we are reminded of in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our hardships, in the midst of those days which can be so disheartening to us because we look around at the circumstances of life, we are reminded to not forget the exhortations found in the Word of God. We are to be seeking the truth, because in the Word of God there is help. In the Word of God, there is our hope. The Jews of that day had allowed the struggles to overshadow, and they had allowed them to overwhelm. Instead of looking unto Jesus and considering his sacrifices and there finding comfort in the Word of God, they were wallowing in their self-pity. Oh, what a reminder that is for you and me today. Because folks, that's the pattern of humanity. It's what we tend to do. When things do not go as expected, our first inclination is not to look upward. It is not to search the riches of God's truth and find hope through his word. It's to look around at the trials, the struggles, and the circumstances of our life. But what the author is pointing to is this: those that refuse to know the Word of God cannot be influenced and cannot be encouraged by it. There is hope for you and I today. It's found in the Word of God. Peter tells us that within this word are the many great and precious promises. And within the Word of God, we are given all things that relate to life and to live in godly in this world. This is not an easy world to live in. This is not home. We are but pilgrims who are to be passing through. Our home is found in heaven. Our focus is to be there. We are not to be seeking to lay up treasures here on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. We are to be laying up treasures in heaven. Those things which are permanent, we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, and it provides for you and me a living hope. But if we do not know the Word of God, we cannot be encouraged by it. And the author reminds them, you have forgotten the words of exhortation, words of comfort, words of encouragement. And by the way, those words are, despise not the chastening of the Lord, and don't faint when you're rebuked by Him. These are the words of comfort. Those who, though, fail to remember the truth of God's word cannot be influenced by it. We cannot be encouraged in it. The word of God reveals to us the truth of a superior person with his superior provisions of life. We are to consider him and to consider the words. And when we do, what do we have to fear? Folks, there's no reason for us to be disheartened today. Yes, politically, things are a disaster. Our nation is quickly throwing away all sense of morality, of right and wrong. And there seems to be a lot of things which just don't seem to have a whole lot of hope. COVID's continually to be a problem for us who want to live a normal life. Politicians don't seem to help who think they've got all the answers, but really themselves seem to be rather clueless as to what needs to be done. It creates hardships for people and difficulties, and we're struggling with those things. It's disheartening. Folks, you realize that the Word of God gives us all that we need to be encouraged today, to have hope today, to stand in a way that is honoring and pleasing to our God, that brings glory unto His name. Those who refuse to know the Word of God cannot be influenced or encouraged by it. Let's not forget the exhortations of God's Word. Let's go a little further, though, in this study on the chastening of the Lord. Consider yet another axiom, and that is simply this. Number two, those who refuse to consider the deep waters of their chastening will remain in the shallow. I want you to consider what, again, it says in verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. I want you to look at that second phrase there. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. We looked at that phrase last week and underneath the admonitions of our hope. I want you to see the axiom that comes from it. That word despise there, again, means to regard a thing lightly or to esteem it of little value. The chastening of the Lord in your life and my life is not without purpose. The Bible tells us that our God is a master potter who is molding us who are the clay. He is molding us into vessels unto honor. You and I are in the midst of everything that's going on within our lives with a purpose. The days in which you and I now live in those things which are disheartening, God has a purpose. He has a plan for you, for me, in the midst of these things. By the way, do you remember the words found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10? We're real familiar with verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Remember verse 10? Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Folks, you realize that when God saved you, you became that clay that he is molding, his workmanship. He is forming you into the vessel that he desires you to be. Our salvation was more than just an act of grace which spares us the wrath of God in the lake of fire. God saved us that he might begin a work in us. We are his workmanship. He is molding us into a vessel of honor. As God takes us through the process of this chastening, he seeks to bring you and I into the position of maturity. You and I therefore must give careful consideration to the work that he is doing and not despise the chastening of the Lord. We ought not consider it a light thing. We ought not desire to get out from underneath of it and get away from it. We ought to give contemplation to what God is seeking to do in my life. And if I refuse to consider the deeper things of God, I will live the rest of my life in the shallow end. And I will have a shallow Christianity, and that's where the vast majority of Christianity is today. We sit our feet on the side of the kiddie pool and we live in the shallow end, refusing to enter the deep waters of God. But that's where the blessings of God reside. And so the author says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Give due consideration to it. We are in the process of training. And folks, there are times God wants you and I to endure the pain of that training. We must consider the deeper meaning of what the Lord desires for us. Years ago, as a family, we had a membership to a local pool, and as a child, one of the things that you had to do in order to be able to swim in certain parts of the pool was to pass the swimming test, which required you to jump off the diving board in 12 feet of water and swim at a distance and never touch the bottom, never give up. And it was quite the distance to have to swim. And if you couldn't do it and prove that you could stay alive in the deep end, you didn't get to sit or swim in the deep end. You weren't allowed to jump off the diving boards or do those kind of things. Folks, sometimes God needs you and I to pass the swimming test of life. He's going to take us into the deep end, and he's going to test us, and he's going to prove us. He's going to help us to be able to mature. And folks, the reality is little kids don't have the endurance to keep up the distance of that swimming test. It's only as we mature and have that ability that we could pass. You and I need to consider the deeper things of God. Else we're going to be forced to live forever in the shallow end and miss the wonderful blessings that God has for us. Go another step with me in verse 5. Consider yet another axiom. Those who faint in the day of adversity will never receive the reward at the finish line. Look at what he says. We are not to faint when thou art rebuked of him. The admonishment is not to faint. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long distance race. Those who are running the race of a marathon, the long distance, will be tempted at some point to quit. Just throw in the towel. Walk away. Why endure the rigor of such a race? Why continue to run? My body aches, my feet are sore, my joints cry out, stop, stop, stop. Why continue to run? Because only those who cross the finish line will ever be rewarded with the prize. God, through his chastening, is seeking to strengthen us in the race. He stretches our limits. He pushes us further than we think we could ever go. Why? Who hands out, folks, the rewards at the finish line? He does. He pushes you and I. He encourages us. He takes us through and he trains us that we might cross that finish line. Paul told the church of Philippi to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, Paul would write and say in his last words to him, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Here's what Paul knew. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." The finish line was in sight. Paul understood that God was willing, yea, even eager, to reward him for his faithfulness. Beloved, you and I can't faint in the disheartening days. In the discouraging days, we don't throw in the towel. Those who quit will never cross that finish line. Now, folks, that doesn't mean that there's a loss of salvation, but it does mean a loss of reward. It is possible for you and I not to be rewarded. And when we come before the Lord Jesus Christ, we could stand there empty-handed. But God is faithful. He will remember our works of love and our labors for him. He will reward us. And so the author writes and says, you are considering throwing in the towel. You're considering to quit because they're disheartening days. But do not faint when the Lord rebukes you. You're in a process of chastening, a time where God is seeking to mature. Don't quit in the race. Move on with me to verse 6, and there's another axiom for us to consider. Verse 6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." The axiom I want you to see with me now is this: those who reject the path of chastening turn away from greater growth and the greatest love. Verse 6, the author reminds us, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you find yourself in the process of the chastening of the Lord, this process of bringing you to the place of maturity, please be reminded, it is that which God does only from the Spirit of love. God has ordained this path, this chastening, these difficulties for one purpose only, that we might deepen our relationship with him. And those who reject this path cannot go further in that relationship. God wants to draw you closer unto himself. God desires that your love for him would increase as you would learn even more of that love that he has for you. And the only way for you and I to learn these things is through this process of God's training. And sometimes that includes the difficulty. So the author says in verse 7, endure the chastening. We read it in our verse, if ye endured the chastening. Really, the understanding of that phrase is, you endure the chastening. It's really a command that is given to us. It's not something that's questionable if you somehow endure. He's really telling you to endure. Endure the chastening of the Lord. That word endure is the word hupomeno. It means to remain under. James says it this way to us, and in verse 3 of James chapter 1, it is the word translated patience. James tells us, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Remember how James begins? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh hupomeno, the ability to remain under. And let that patience and let that time of trial have its work, that you might be perfected, made mature. But those who refuse this path of chastening will refuse greater growth. And we are in essence walking away from the greatest of love. The problem is, folks, for you and I, humanly speaking, it's hard for us to endure. It goes against human nature, which seeks to advise us to walk away. Human nature doesn't say endure the difficulties. It says get out from underneath, run away, seek comfort, seek safety. But folks, you and I need to understand more of the process of the chastening of the Lord, because God wants you and I to endure it. Why? First of all, would you note with me that when we consider the disciplines of the Lord, when we consider his chastening, it does not include the wrath of God. So often I think we miss that. So often in our human nature, we believe that God is punishing you and I for things we have done wrong. I sinned and God is disciplining me in his wrath. But folks, I want you to understand, in the chastening of the Lord, the wrath of God is nowhere to be found. It is in love. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He takes us through the process to mature us. So please take it out of your mind that it is the wrath of God upon you when trials and difficulties come. You and I live in an age of grace, and God in grace and love is working to perfect us. He is not seeking to punish us through wrath. Does that mean that we can live however we want because we don't have to fear the wrath of God? Should we abound in sin that grace might continue? God forbid, Paul says. But folks, when we look at the chastening of the Lord, please remove from your mind the concept of the wrath of God. It does not exist. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, God tells his people, "For I know the thoughts that I have toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." By the way, to whom is he writing that to? Those under the severe chastening of the Lord through exile. "I know the thoughts that I have toward you. They are thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." The thoughts of God towards his people are never evil, but he takes even the difficulties and he works them together for good. The other thing that I want us to understand concerning the chastening of the Lord are really the forms of his chastening. Why would I endure through this difficult time? Because, folks, we need to understand how God chastens and why he chastens. There are three basic forms of the chastening of the Lord that I want you to see. And the first is that of corrective chastening. And David is the prime example of this in the Old Testament. David sinned greatly against the Lord. David refused to deal with his sin for over a year. It is only till the prophet Nathan comes and tells David a story of a rich man who takes the one little lamb of a poor man and feeds that to his friends who've come into a party, that David is enraged and says, "That man must die." And Nathan says, "I agree, David, you're that man. But you surely will not die." But God was going to do a work in the life of David to correct him. Corrective measures are going to be used in David's life for the rest of his life to bring this man after God's own heart to the place of perfect maturity. And by the way, lest we think that still the wrath of God is there. If God would have brought wrath upon David for his sin, what happens? Death. Under the law, there is no forgiveness for adultery and homicide. And David committed those two great evils, and God in grace works to correct this man after his own heart, even with two heinous sins on his record. If it's wrath, David dies. But it's the corrective measures of God. Question, did it work? Listen to the words of David in Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. In the New Testament, we see the example of the corrective chastening of the Lord in the life of the church of Corinth. Corinth was a very gifted church, but it was a church that was filled with many great sins. In chapter 10 and 11, dealing with the Lord's Supper, they had taken this wonderful ordinance established by the Lord Jesus God and turned it basically into a time to party. And God wanted to correct their measures. And Paul even writes and says that some sleep because of this sin. Some have actually died because of the sin of the church. But in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 32, Paul writes and says, "But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." It is God correcting us through these measures to bring us to the place of maturity. Know that you and I will learn in those corrective times. There are times in your life and my life, because we have gone astray, because of our sin, God lovingly corrects us. And he brings us back to the position he wants us to be. By the way, he primarily does that through his word. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. It discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And it's the word of God that is profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, which is the word conviction, for correction, that means to set aright, to place again upon your feet, to point you in the right direction, and to give you instruction in righteousness, to walk in his ways, that you might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There is the corrective chastening of the Lord. But folks, that's not the only form of God's chastening, and it's not the only reason that God chastens his beloved. He also does so from a preventative standpoint. The example of this is found in the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, speaks of the thorn in the flesh. Three times he asked the Lord to remove this thorn from him. Three times he cried out to God and said, "Heal me." And God said to him on all three occasions, "No." Why this hardship in the life of the Apostle Paul? Why does he have to go through these difficulties? Paul understood the reason. And so we read in verse 7 of chapter 12, "Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul had been given greater revelation than most men on the face of the earth. Outside of perhaps the Apostle John, the revelations that he'd received were incredible revelations. And Paul was forbidden to speak of the third heaven that he got to see, where John was told to record it. And Paul says, because of the abundance of the revelations that I have been given, having been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ personally for 3 years in these revelations, Paul said, I've been given this thorn in the flesh to prevent me from the sin of pride, which could easily beset me. It said, Paul therefore says, when I understood that, I learned that my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, Paul said, I would rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Folks, what I want you to recognize and understand in the corrective measures of God, God is doing the work of sanctification. In the preventative measures, we learn the wonderful sustaining grace of our God. Sanctifying grace, the corrective measures. Sustaining grace, preventative measures. There's a third form that God uses, and that is educational chastening. That's found in the example of the life of Job. When we are introduced to Job in Job chapter 1, God says of him these words, "Have you considered my servant Job? He is an upright man who eschews evil." There's no corrective measures needed in Job's life. Doesn't seem to be any preventative measures that are needed in Job's life. But there is an educational benefit to the life of Job to go through some of the difficulties, because God desired to teach Job and us through Job that which could only be learned under the chastening hand of God. So in Job 42, at the end of this book, as Job has contemplated all the things that have taken place in his life, as he has met with God face to face, Job then says these words, "Here I beseech thee and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Through his trials, God gave to Job a greater vision of who God was, a greater understanding of his love, his power, his mercy, his grace, his strength. Job could have never seen it in any other way. But through this, he says, "I have heard of thee, but now mine eyes have seen thee." And in light of that, I am now reminded that I am a man that is to be abhorred. I repent in dust and ashes. I am nothing in comparison to you. Job had seen the Lord in a different way. Folks, there are times in your life and my life, through the correction of God, through the preventative measures of God and the educational measures of God, that we are chastened. For what purpose? Our maturity, our growth. And those who refuse to stay upon this path of chastening turn away from greater growth, and they turn away from the greatest love for them to see and understand. There's two more axioms that I want you to see as we close this morning. The fifth one is this: those who are the recipients of the Lord's chastening have the indisputable evidence of being a member of God's family. Again, look at verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers in our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it worketh or yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." How wonderful it is for you and I to understand that if we are chastened of the Lord, it is indisputable evidence that I am a son of God. I'm sure you, like me, have often been someplace, seen those unruly children, and thought, just give me a shot, right? The smiles tell me you've all thought it, right? Just give me one little chance to correct that behavior. Again, my wife and I use corrective measures and all of these measures in the lives of our kids, especially when they were young, for one purpose. I just didn't want them to be that child. That child at the restaurant that everyone despises. That one at the grocery store that everybody talks about. That one at the mall that everyone goes away from. It was hard enough for us just to go to a restaurant with five kids. People would literally come by and say, can we be seated over there? Which was on the other side of the restaurant when they saw five kids. But our goal was, I don't want them to be that kid. You know the difference is? I never chastened someone else's child. I didn't have the right to, nor is it my responsibility, but my five were. And as a father, I would do those things to correct them. Why? Because they're mine and because I love them. I remember having a conversation with a parent who says, I don't agree with your form of child training. And I looked at them and said, well, I don't agree with yours. The difference is my form actually says, I love you. And scripturally, your form says, you hate your child. And the problem is, there's a difference between your kids and my kids. And folks, the reality is, when we love our kids, we correct bad behavior. And when we are corrected of the Lord, when we are taken through preventative measures, and when he takes us through this educational process, it is all because God loves us. We are his sons. And so we see that in verse 5, he refers to us as children, my son. Verse 6, he loves whom he chastens. He scourges every son whom he receives. He deals with us, verse 7, as sons. For what son of who is he whom the Father chastens not? If we are not partakers, we are illegitimate. We're not sons. Isn't it wonderful to consider, folks, that if you're enduring the chastening of the Lord today, it is a reminder that you are a son of Almighty God, and he loves you. And that's why I can have hope in the midst of my hardships. That's why I don't have to be filled with anxiety. I have a loving heavenly Father who chastens me as a son to bring me to the place of maturity. Here's the final axiom I want you to see with me. Those who are chastened by the loving hand of God will profit. Again, folks, this seems to fly in the very face of the philosophy of our world today. So many times you might hear it said like this: if God loved you, why then would he allow bad things to happen to you? The world looks at chastening and says it's an evidence of hatred. It really is an evidence of love. And God says those who go through it will profit. The author reminds us that those of us who received the chastening of our fathers showed reverence unto them. Should we not, though, show reverence unto God? Because he causes us to profit. Say, Pastor, how does God cause me to profit from the chastening of the Lord, the hardships of life? Two things are brought out in our text this morning that I want you to see with me. Again, verse 7, if ye endure the chastening of the Lord, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he of whom the father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisements, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their pleasure, their own pleasure, but he for our profit. By the way, I want you to stop there for a moment. Verse 10 does not mean that your father chastened you just according to what made him happy. It means that he did the very best with the knowledge that he had, and he chastened you according to the wisdom that God gave him. He did the best that he knew how. And the comparison that God does it for our profit, literally, folks, what it means is God is able to take all of these things and work them perfectly together for your good, for your profit. What's the profit? Look at verse 10. That ye might be partakers of his holiness. There are two things that we're going to find. We are the partakers of his holiness. Now, verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. We are partakers of his holiness, and we have the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Let me sum it up this way. We profit by chastening, because God causes us to grow in character, brought to that place of maturity. Another step closer, as we partake in his holiness and it's yielded within us the peaceable fruits from a righteous life. The chastening of the Lord is to your profit. Granted, we would agree with the author. No chastening seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But endure the chastening of the Lord, because it will profit. You and I in our human nature would never choose hardship. We choose the path of least resistance. But it is through the chastening of the Lord that we go through the process of growth. We are brought to maturity and driven into the deep end of the blessings of God. And so through all of this, the author writes and says, our desire for you, understanding the superior person of Jesus Christ, the superior provisions of Calvary as we consider them around the Lord's table today, leads to a superior principle for the way of life, primarily a life of faith. But how can I walk by faith in the midst of all the hardships of this life? I can, because I have hope. A hope that a God who is my Father, who loves me, is working in my life to profit through these measures, sometimes corrective, sometimes preventative, sometimes educational, that I can be made holy and righteous as his own son, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God wants from your life and from mine. So therefore, I walk by faith because of hope. Like a little boy, I recognize they're not going to teach nouns and adverbs to a dying son. If God is working in your life and my life, it's because there's still hope. There's still reason. And if God's not working in your heart or life at all, it's because you're not his son. But whom he loves, he chastens. Whom he loves, he corrects. Whom he loves, he puts up barriers to prevent. Whom he loves, he teaches more and more of who he is through these measures that we understand to be the chastening of the Lord. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when rebuked of him. That is the word of hope, the exhortation of encouragement for you and for me in a year fraught with disappointment, discouragement, heartache, hardships, annoyance. Want to keep adding the words to it? It's 2020. Where's my hope? It's really not in 2021. It's not in politics. It's definitely not in our president-elect. Catch this, folks. It's not even in our Supreme Court. We thought the hope was, good court, that's going to save us. How do you think about that now? They're not my hope, folks. Jesus Christ is our hope. And if you don't believe that, you may want to do a check of whether or not he's your father and you're his son. Because he is the only hope we have today. Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us, the time to look into your word and study it. Lord, we thank you for the truth that is there. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to really walk and live in the hope that we have because of Jesus Christ, his superior person, his superior provisions, and these principles of walking by faith. And we do so because of the hope of the work of the Father in our lives. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for this time. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.